All right, good morning, church. Revelation 21. We're going to continue today talking about the description of heaven, and I'm going to talk about the duties of heaven, or kind of things that we're going to do. Two main things I'll get towards the end of the message, and then next week I'm going to look at the dwellers of heaven. We kind of seen some of that, kind of put it all together for you. All right, I found this quote by C.S. Lewis, great Christian, great writer, impact Christianity a lot. He said this: "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." He said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this one." And that's my main reason to bring this. Obviously, we're going through the book of Revelation, but understanding, we can't explain what heaven's going to be like. You're going to see, we're going to talk about colors today and the foundations and stuff. It's just going to be incredible what is to come. So last week, we looked at four quick things. I'm just going to review. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. The first thing, we looked at the supply of living water. There will be one coming, and we'll talk about that from the throne, but no sea as we know it. It's going to be no sea. Three-fourths of the earth to sea. It's going to be no more sea. I gave you some technical stuff last week. Go back and listen to it. Some reasons why. Remember, our blood, 95% is water. We're going to have a new redeemed body. The flesh is 65% water, but we're going to have a redeemed body. We won't need it. The second thing, we saw that in verse 1, right? New heaven. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So by those words, we're saying he's not like reconstruction, new, completely new, and then there was no more sea. The second thing we saw was the separation of God will never happen for the believer, verse 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of God. We talked about that last week, that new city. Some believe during the millennial kingdom it's hanging over. Some believe it's going to go on the earth later. It's not so clear. There's a new heavenly city. There's a new earth and a new heaven. I've read there were some, you know, the believers, the church saints are going to be more here, the Jews are going to be here. I don't think so. I think it's going to be very interchangeable of those things. All right, verse 3, "And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, which is the presence of God, is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Jump down to verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things' words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done." Right? All the works up into eternal state up to this point is done. "I'm the Alpha and Omega." Jesus said that in Revelation 1. "The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh," we know that according to 1 John 5, that it's the believer is the overcomer, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So there'll be never no broken fellowship ever. Did you have this week with God? I mean, as soon as we sin, we go in the flesh, we break our fellowship, right? It's never, ever going to happen, ever. And then we looked at the sufferings of all kinds will be ceased. Verse 4, probably the most famous verse in this chapter. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So all the tears we shed over lost loved ones, you know, problems with people, health, money problems, all those things, there will be no more. And then the last thing we focused on, and I didn't finish, was the sunshine, S-O-N, will light heaven. There's no sunshine or moonshine. Look at verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, speaking of the New Jerusalem coming down, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, a precious stone, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal." We're going to get into more of this, of the foundations and the gates in a minute. Jump to verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein," right? There's going to be no place. Right now, God calls us to come together and worship, right? Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, right? Hebrews 10:25. There are people that do that. "Oh, I could just stay home," and like, no, "I could just go in the woods." No, God calls us to come together and worship him, to give to him. We're not going to give to him later either. But these are commands, and there's reasons for that. It's for honor. It's for worship to him. Obviously, we'd be fed by the word. Obviously, we use our gifts and our talents, and we come together to edify the body. Later on, all that's not going to be necessary. But it is necessary now. Like, when you walk through the door, look at other people, encourage them. Go say hi, give them a hug. Maybe pray with them. It's not about you. So sometimes we just sit there, we come and just sit there by ourselves and that's it. It's way more than that, right? We need one another. All right, and then in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is there, the light thereof. And the nations, here in that word translated, could be Gentiles as well, of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no more night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Jump to chapter 22, verse 5. And it says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall ever reign forever and ever. So Jesus is the light. I don't know how else it's going to work, but that's what the Bible teaches. He is going to be the light. Now, notice the gates are always going to be open. There's going to be no boundaries because there's no fear. And I'm going to get into the gates in a minute. Why even have gates and all that when I read another passage? But it's the redeemed people will come and go freely because of God's grace. We should be understanding God's grace now and living by grace, though. Grace, no one deserves grace. That's why understanding grace helps you to forgive other people. Right, you have trouble forgiving other people. You have trouble with grace. Right, 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Understand the grace of God is the greatest motivation to serve God. Nothing else. If it's anything else, we'll fail. We'll stop because they're not doing this for me. It's not really working. I don't see any results. All those things. It's the grace of God. Now, God is concerned about every single soul, right? In Acts 1:8, Jesus, before He was sending, said this, "But you receive power after the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, which was the city, Judea, which is the region, Samaria, which nobody wanted to go, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Right? So that's our job now, is to go and witness. Listen, you're not the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is, like, I remember witnessing people and walking away, saying, "Oh, if I only said that, they would have got saved." Or, you preach a message, if I just said that, maybe the congregation. And I just stopped all of that. Because it's God, it's the Holy Spirit, it's God's work. We're just witnesses. We're just telling how great He is, what He has done. And it's for God to work in someone's heart. I kind of like took the pressure off. Because people will put you there and they'll say, I'm not because of you, this and that. Don't fall for that. I have God, you have God, you got the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't blame anything on anybody else. "Well, I'm in this state because of this person." It's nonsense. We have all the power we need as Christians through the Spirit, through the Word, through prayer. No one could stop us. No one, except ourselves. It's your own sin. It's my own sin that stops us, nothing else, right? I remember years ago, I was doing refrigeration in Bridgeport. I was driving, and I drove past this girl walking. It wasn't a girl. She's probably in her late 30s. And I saw her and I was like, wow, I think I recognize that person. So I turned around and Joe passed her and I remembered her. She was in my eighth grade. And the only reason I remember is because I had to ask her to square dance because we had gym class and I hated that. Do-si-do. And so I was like, the guy's got to go ask the girl. So I went over there and I asked her, I picked her. And she was a nurse. She was walking the streets so she was hooked on drugs. She was prostituting herself. And it was so sad to me. And I said to her, "Hey, why don't you come over to my house for dinner? Linda and I will, we'll cook for you." You know what she said to me? She goes, "I'm too wicked to come to your house." And I said to her, "No one's too wicked. God loves everybody." She was a nurse. So people think sometimes people are hooked on drugs. Listen, I've heard so many stories and so many people, I got hooked on drugs for different reasons. So listen, everyone's important. God wants everyone to go to heaven. And we should too. All right, let's get going where we left off last week now. Eve, you're taking notes, sparkling jewels for the foundation and streets of gold. So let's read 12 through 21. And it says this, verse 12, and a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So on each gate was the 12 tribes' name. Right, verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So it's very interesting, we have the Jews and Gentiles coming together in this one thing, right? God's using them to show this thing, right? And most foundations are where? They're below. These foundations are up. And it describes them as we get through here. Watch. Verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed, and most believe it's about 10 feet, standard measure of Jews, to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city, and most believe the city was either a cube or a pyramid. Most go towards cube. It says, and it lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and that's about 1,342. Some round it off to 1,400 miles, or some say 1,500 miles. All right. He measured the wall thereof and 140 cubits. So the thickness of the wall was 216 feet. According to the measure of man, that is, of angels. And verse 18, and the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear crystal. Now, I'm going to get into these colors here. People differ on the colors of what they are. Even back then, will be in the future, there'll be different. People even argue over all these things. I'm going to give you what I found as I read and studied each one. And it says in verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Again, most believe here saying clear as crystal. The second, a sapphire. A sapphire is like a diamond blue. The third, chalcedonia. It's kind of like a bluish greenish with a stripes in it. The fourth was an emerald. Most believe, of course, that's green. The fifth was sardonyx. It's a red and white. The sixth was sardis, and most believe it's like a reddish kind of color. The seventh was crystallite, which is probably like a golden color, or like some say it's like a pale green. The eighth is a beryl, it's like a sea green. The ninth, a topaz, and some believe it's like a yellow green. And then chrysoprasus is a kind of an apple green. The 11th is jacinth, and that's kind of like a blue. And then amethyst is a kind of like a purple. Then verse 21 talked about the gates again. So these colors are going to be, it's in a foundation, but they're going to be see-through, yet colorful. I have no idea. The streets are going to be gold, but you're going to be able to see through them. It's crazy. We can't even fathom this. So the city is a cube, and say 1,400 miles is like going from Maine to Florida. I found some other things here I just want to read to you. Tim LaHaye said this. He said, the size of the city indicates that each border is approximately 1,500 miles long. Again, people just rounding off. Thus, the dimension of the city would be equal to the area from the eastern seaboard of the United States to the Mississippi River on one side, and from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico on the other. In addition to the length and breadth, the city would be 1,500 miles high. This great size will afford sufficient space for habitation of the saints from all ages of history. So the surface of the area will be 2.25 million square miles. The New Jerusalem will be able to contain over 100 billion people. All right. Now the height of the city, again, 1,400 or 1,500 miles, that's like Maine to Florida. Most planes fly under 10 miles. So you'd be able to put like 14, 15 planes in a row. That's how high that thing is going to be. If you travel 55 miles per hour, it would take you 18 hours to drive the length of the city. Now, some say in all of lifetime of people, it's going to be 100 billion. And again, this is a very estimate. So we say if there's 20 1% of the people ever born saved, that would be 100 billion people, which would contain, 20 billion people. All the people doing the math out there, what? 20 billion people, which obviously would handle that city. The pearly gates, so one pearl will be one gate. That's crazy. And God himself will make that pearl. I found this interesting thing written by John Phillips. He said, how appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is formed from with an oyster. The only one formed by living flesh. So he's saying, out of all of that, the gate is by a living flesh, right? He goes on to say this, the humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated it and hurt it, the oyster produces this pearl. He says, the pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which is being injured in it. The glory land is God's answer. In Christ, to wicked men who crucify the heaven's beloved, put him to open shame. How like God is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will forever remember as they pass through the gates that access to God's home is only because of Calvary, because of the pain that we caused him. He goes on to say, think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearl from which they are made, which gigantic suffering is symbolized by the gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the eminency of the sufferings of Christ. These pearls hung eternally as the access routes to glory. We will remind us forever of the one who hung on that tree. Wow. Now, remember, we're going to have redeemed bodies, be able to go back and forth. And so walls, I thought to myself, why is there walls? What are walls for in the Old Testament? For what? Protection. We don't need any protection. There's no enemies. So I'm thinking to myself, why? And the only thing I can come up with is to display God's beauty with all those different colors in this foundation. I don't know of any other reason. So basically we have three primary colors, right? Yellow, blue, and red. And from those colors, right, those primary colors, we can see with the human eye about 1,000 shades of light we could see with the human eye. Within those shades, we detect 100 shade levels of yellow and green and 100 levels of yellow and blue. So if you multiply all that, we could see with the human eye about 10 million shades of color. But if we add one more primary color, it would just magnify. And that's what I think is going to happen in heaven. You're going to see colors you've never seen before. 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is talking, the context is talking about the Holy Spirit reveals to believers things that the lost cannot see. Listen to this verse. But as it is written, for the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I think it's talking about the future, but also it's talking about, you know, this life right now, if you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God, we see things that lost don't see. Our life is not all here in what we have and what we do. It's way bigger than that. We have to keep an eternal perspective. If we don't, we're just most miserable, right? Corrie Ten Boom, I didn't write it down, but it was in the back of my head. It just came to me. She said, if you look at the world, you get stressed out. If you look at yourself, you get depressed. It says, but if you look to Christ, you rest. And part of that rest is heaven someday. Yeah, it's heaven. All right, let's go to the next one. F, you're taking notes, the string of trees. Now, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 2, there's a little discrepancy here if it's one tree or many trees, but it says this, in the midst of the street of it, talking about the new city, Jerusalem, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute because we see that in Genesis 2 and 3, right? Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing, and we'll talk about that word in a second, of the nations. So we see the word, we see tree of life, where do we see it? In Genesis 2 and 3, correct? Right? God said you can eat of all the trees, but instead of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you shall surely what? Die. They ate of that, right? And then what did God do? he put swords in the garden so they couldn't eat of the what? The tree of life. Why? Because they would stay in their sin forever and ever and ever and ever. So out of his mercy, he didn't let them eat after they sinned the tree of life. Finally, we're going to get to experience the tree of life here. Now, some believe it's many trees on each side because it's talking about the midst of the tree on either side. Some believe it's just one tree. You could take either one if you want. You could stick to the one, whatever you want to do. I don't care. I don't argue over all those little things, right? But we know this, that it's going to be an abundance of fruit, and we're not going to eat so we can sustain ourselves. It's going to be for enjoyment. Now, what is your favorite dessert?
Chocolate.
Linda loves chocolate. If I had to pick a dessert, it would be like Boston cream, like chocolate in that cream, like a Boston cream donut, a little cold. That's my favorite. And when you eat all that stuff, you're not going to get fat. You don't have to worry about calories. It's going to be pure for the enjoyment. Could you imagine that? Now, they say these leaves on the tree will have this healing property. So I look up that word, and the word has to do with therapeutic. And so these leaves enrich kind of our heavenly life. Now, there's no sickness, so they can't bring healing in the sense that we look at it. It must be like kind of like taking vitamins. They promote your health. They keep you healthy. They can't really be healing you because there's no sickness there. Right? Does that make sense? All right, let's go to the next one. Sin will be obliterated in heaven. Look at verse 3 and 4, chapter 22. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." We'll talk about that in a second. Jump to verse 15. "For without are dogs," and I'm not talking about literal dogs here, we're talking about people of low character, "and sorcerers and whoremongers," are saying they're not going to be there in heaven. "And murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." So first in verse 3, we're going to see him face to face again. I talked about that last week. There's going to be no darkness. And then verse 4 talks about the mark of God for eternity. God's going to mark our foreheads. It's God's tattoo. I don't know what it's going to be, but you're going to get a tattoo from God. I'm not promoting tattoos here on earth, but if you want to get one, it's up to you. The people who took the mark of the beast, though, they will never get this tattoo from God. It's too late. All right, now we talk about the curses in verse 4. What was the curse of man back in Genesis? He would now work by the sweat of his brow. I even know, like, as a dad, you know, we got to work, and sometimes it's not easy. There's no job on earth that you love so much. There's pros and cons to everything, right? But to try to provide and protect your family and all that, sometimes it's not easy. Right? It becomes a burden, but not in heaven. Then the curse of the woman, what? Pain in childbearing, and then this frustration with a husband, the man, right? So there's that curse that you want to rule over your husband, but then the husband wants to rule over you. That's why there's fighting in a marriage. That's it. Only yielding to the Spirit that you come overcome that. But inside, you just want your way. So do I. That's why there's fighting that happens. That's because of the curse. And of course, the ground, the weeds, and all that stuff as well. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and earth where dwelleth righteousness." There's none of those things. There's the curses are completely gone. Revelation 21:27 says this, "There should be in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or worketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Right? So, now there's different views about the Lamb's book of life, all right? Basically two, and I'm going to read from you for, it's called Heaven, Dr. David Jeremiah, great guy you want to listen to. He says this, "In order to understand how the book of life works, it may be necessary for us to better understand the Roman and Greek practices of the first century." He says, "Cities in John's day had a register that contained the name of every person who lived within the confines of that city. But if a person defiled his citizenship, he could be called before the tribunal, and his name would be removed from the register, literally blotted out of the city book as a penalty for his actions. He would no longer be considered a citizen of that particular metropolis. It would be co-signed either to live in anonymity or to move elsewhere. So if you did a certain thing that would blot your name out, you are no longer a citizen. He goes on to say this, with that concept in mind, I believe the Book of Life is a book originally containing the name of every person born into the world. But if a person dies having rejected God's offer of salvation, his name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes on to say this, the Bible says in heaven there is a book or a register called the Lamb's Book of Life, and the names of all who will be in heaven are recorded in that one book. William R. Newell, a great Bible scholar, said there are four things to be noted for the Book of Life. One, it is the absence of one's name, not one's good works, that dooms a person. Two, evil works are not the issue. Many on earth's greatest sinners' names are recorded in the Book of Life because they accepted God's offer of salvation. Three, those whose names do not appear in the book are cast in a lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. Four, all names found in the book were written before the judgment day. There is no record of names being recorded, decisions being made on that day. Christ is the only way to heaven. Okay? Now, the other view is a more of a Calvinistic view, is only elect names are written before the foundation of the world in the book, and that's it. Versus this view. Okay, just basically two general views. I lean more towards this way, right? But good men, we can argue again so we're blue in the face, right, about that. Spurgeon, there's other great people who believe different things. Calvinism, I lean towards more Calvinism, but I have a problem with limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. It says he died for the whole world. So there's issues. Listen, I have family members. We sit down, we talk about these things, but don't let it divide you. If you're saved by grace through grace, we're not going to know some of these things till we get to heaven, really. And I could go to some verses and prove this point and go to some verses over here and point to this one, and you could be there all day. I just go tell everybody about Jesus, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't study it, we shouldn't bring it across, but there are good men on both sides of this. All right, let's the last one real quick. Serenity of peacefulness will be there. Revelation 14:13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are dead which die in the Lord, for henceforth, yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. Now remember, there's a difference between, and I said a little bit about before, millennial kingdom, the new heaven, new earth. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be death, but not in the new heaven. Two, there is a temple in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 40-48, right? But there's none in heaven. There are seas mentioned, as I mentioned before, in the millennial kingdom. There will be a day and night during the millennial kingdom, but not in heaven. And they'll reign for 1,000 years in new heaven, but Christ will reign forever. Charles A. Allen said this in his book, Home Fries. He said this, a little girl was taking an evening walk with her father. Wondering, she looked up at the stars and exclaimed, oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must be the right side be? Yeah, all the sin, the tainted of corruption that we have caused, other people have caused throughout the ages, right? What is it going to be like? So let me end the message with this. Two main duties that I find in scriptures that we're going to be doing. One's going to be an experience. Is the first one is we're going to be praising God. All right. So we'll go back to Revelation chapter 4. We studied this stuff in depth, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Go to verse 8. It says, and the four beasts, and most believe they're living creatures or angels, have each of them six wings, and about them they were full of eyes, wherein they rest nor day and night, saying, what? Holy, holy, holy. You better start singing. And God Almighty, which was and is to come, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, most believe those that's talking about the church, fell down before him, the Father, that sat on the throne, and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure they were and were created. Revelation 4:11 is the verse, what are we created for? To glorify God. And that's the only way we're going to be pleased, by the way. There's no other way. Jump to chapter 5 real quick. Look at verse 11. I beheld and I heard of the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, again, the redeemed church. The number of them were 10,000 times thousands times thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Every creature was in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and such are as in sea. All them that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto them that sitteth upon the throne, that would be the Father, and unto the Lamb, that would be Christ, forever and ever. And the four beasts said unto them, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So there'll be thousands upon thousands and thousands of believers of all time praising God. But we're commanded to praise God now here on earth. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 11, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. See, publicly. Psalm 113, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise ye all ye servants, individually of the Lord. Psalm 117, verse 1, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. There's no complaining in heaven. Yeah, there's no complaining in heaven. Why? There's no sin in heaven. There's no flesh in heaven. There's no Satan in heaven. There's no world system in heaven. So I want to, if you remember anything of this message, I want to do something right now. I want to give you the main reasons we fail to praise God now on earth right now. Number one, we forget the power of God to change us or sustain us. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So we need to adapt this mindset. No matter what happens to us, even though it's not good, God can turn it around to good. You got to remember that all the time because this life is not fair. Things are going to happen to you out of your control. You know, we talked about this before. My wife was raped and almost murdered. But what did she do? She looked at it. She understood God's forgiveness. She forgave the guy even though he went to jail. She helps other people that have been raped. See, everything that comes to us, we got to say that God could use that for good, even though it's not good. The second thing is we must not forget our position in God. This involves our standing in God and our provisions promised by God. Right? I'll throw up some verses for you. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, and that washed means completely. Remember Jesus in John 13 says, Peter, you've been washed, and now you just have to wash your feet. That's our daily sin. That's confessing our sin. But you've been completely washed. That's what we're talking about. You've been all your sins are gone, past, present, and future. You still have to confess your sins in order to keep your fellowship with God. But that's what he's saying. Look at your position in Christ. But you are sanctified. It's talking about your position. You've been made holy. You're set apart. You've been justified, been declared righteous, even though you're guilty. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable in the beloved. I always tell people, you know, in Romans 8, 38 and 39 talks about you can never be separated from the love of God. You know, people come to me, even Christians, say, I don't feel loved. And you're a Christian. God loves you, no matter if no one loves you. You've got to get a hold of that. You can't keep looking for love to people. I can never be separated from God. Loves me. Once you understand that, you're going to give out love. You're not going to look to get loved. That's where the gospel sets you free. The people that were abused, never loved as kids and all those things, the only thing that's going to save them is the gospel. Because they're a victim to everything else. But even now, don't get so caught up. You know, Darwin doesn't love me. Don't worry about it. Look to love him through Christ. I love you. You know I love you, bro. I'm just kidding. So understanding that, you know, God will take care of all our provisions. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He said this, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek after. So the lost seeks after that. They worry about that all the time. For your heavenly Father knoweth the need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So there is a thing that we have to seek, right? We have to be a good steward what God has given us, right? God can bless you. We have to be givers and be on a budget. If we don't do that, and there's a God, you're not taking care of me. Are we doing our part? He provides, but we have to be a good steward. You know, I've seen it in the past. I've sat down with people and it's like, man, you're not even giving and you're not even on a budget. As a Christian, that's unbiblical. You first have to do that. You have to honestly say, I'm going to give to God. Because remember, giving to God, does he need your money? He absolutely doesn't need your money. He owns everything. But it says in Proverbs 3:9, honor, it means worship the Lord with the first fruits. It's a concrete way to show I worship and I love God. If you're not doing that, I don't care what church you're in, anybody who's listening to me, as a Christian, you need to be doing that. It's honor and worship to God. And if you don't, you're lacking God. Trust in God to take care of you. Or you're just selfish. You'll give your leftovers to God. It's either one or the other. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, the Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing he will hold from them which walk uprightly. One of these examples in my life was I had a Prius, that blue Prius, right? And I'm driving the Prius, and all of a sudden the batteries, it's hybrid, the batteries go down. I'm like, oh, I got to replace these batteries. And at that time, I didn't have the money. It was like $2,000 to $3,000 to replace it. So I let the car sit in the driveway, and I just started driving my truck in the van. 3-4 months later, springtime comes. So I was praying through these 3 months. I said, Lord, please give me the $2,000 or $3,000 to change the batteries, or give me another car, one or the other. So 3 months later, I get in the car, I turn it on, and it all goes up to green. I was asking God to give me the money or give me the money for the car. He said no. He actually fixed the car. I really believe this. Everyone else thinking, this is crazy. This thing has 250,000 miles on it. You got to replace the batteries. I had people look at it. And to that day, then eventually the car went over about almost 300,000 miles. They gave it to Ashley, and they drove it around. They ended up selling it for like $3,000. The Lord rebukes the devourer. Yeah. See, this principle, God is true to his word. We got to be the good stewards of it, of course. That's like somebody saying, Lord, heal my liver as they're drinking. It doesn't work that way. Right? Just be a good steward. We were talking to somebody the other day talking about sacrifice. When we first got married, one week we had $20 to eat. We just got a bunch of tuna fish because we had to stick on a budget. We can't leave out. Now we have a little more money. Hey, I can go to Chick-fil-A a little bit or go to Chipotle. But you got to learn. You have to sacrifice eventually. Then you got to live in your system, whatever that is. Sometimes you have a lot more money. Sometimes you don't. But you can't live outside of that system. You can't look at somebody else and say, look, they got to spend $100 a week out to eat. Well, if they can afford that, that's on them. It's not wrong. If you make $1 million a year, just like you may have a house and you say, I earn $100 an hour. I can pay somebody $35 to clean my house because I'm making $100 an hour. I don't think it's wrong. But don't compare. Just live within your system. We got to remember our position in God. We got to remember the power of God. And the last one, which we're focusing on, is don't forget our place in eternity. Our place in eternity. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation, it means our citizenship, is where? It's in heaven. From whence we all look for the Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 and 11 says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. See, we should be praising God. If we're a bunch of complainers, people look at us like, I don't want Christianity. Right? Which in time past were not a people. Here talking about the Gentiles, right? But now are a people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers, and that word means foreigners. It's like a foreigner, when you go to another country, you're there, you don't feel like it's home, ever. He's like, that's my home. That's our mentality. It should be, this is not our home, right? That's the idea. And it says pilgrim. Pilgrims are never settled. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So watch that last statement. When we don't have an eternal perspective, we just have an earthly perspective, our flesh takes over, and we want possessions and people and pleasures, and that's the only way we get satisfied for a moment. But when we have an eternal perspective, it's not like that. And I know, because I fall into this too. Right? That's a very powerful scripture. Very powerful. So, this is not our home. We own nothing. Remember, as a Christian, we're just stewards. We own nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Let me quote, actually, Jim Elliot first. He says this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a mouthful. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? Everything we have to open it up and say, God, my money is yours, my kids are yours, my husband is yours, my house is yours, everything is yours. We're not stewards. I mean, we are stewards. We're not owners. As soon as we get that owner mentality, we're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which have of God? You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, focus on this. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Think of Hannah when she couldn't have a baby. She couldn't have a baby. And then she cries out and God gives her Samuel. Watch what she says. Therefore has the Lord lent. And that word lent in the Hebrew has the idea of giving up or completely given over him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. How would you like to give up your 3 or 4 or 5-year-old? Right? I'm looking at you guys. Here, Noah. Here, you're going to go to the church and you're going to be under pastor. I'm just making this up. Right? Yeah, you're going to work there 24/7. Well, she did. Why is it so important for Christians not to complain? I'm going to take you to one other passage. I got 5 more minutes. I'm going to close. Hold your finger here. We're going to come back in a second. I'm going to close. Go to Philippians chapter 2. If you remember anything, remember this part of the message about complaining. We're forgetting our position, our power. We're forgetting our place in eternity. Look at Philippians 2. Look at verse 12. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You know, by the way, that phrase right there, we want our children to eventually what? Obey God themselves, have their own faith. When the parents are there, we want them to say, oh, I'm serving God. I won't do this. I will do that. See, when the parent is there, they're afraid, if I do this, my parents are going to find out this. You got to get past that, right? Right? Even as Christians, like, I'm going to do this so I get a pat on the back by so-and-so. No, am I going to live for God when no one's looking? That's what Paul's trying to get to here. He says, work out means bring to the surface, stir up. It's like soup. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. He means he gives you the desire and to do. He enables you to do it. Do all things without murmuring. That's the idea of kind of muttering secret discontent and disputing. That's inward questioning. That you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, right? No occasion to people to complain about you in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So look, if we're always complaining, we're always seeing, oh, this happened to us, I can't believe this. Well, always the negative part of life. I grew up with some of people like that. I'm telling you, it's so draining. We as Christians should not be like that. We should not be like that at all. Holding forth, he says, the word of life, talking about the gospel by our life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, talking about a drink offering being poured out, the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Then he gives 2 quick examples. I want to read this. One is Timothy. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man, watch this, like-minded or soul-minded, who will naturally or generally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a strong statement by Paul. Most people are concerned about themselves, he's saying. Very few people are really concerned about the other person. And then he says, verse 22, but you know the proof. He goes, you know my life, my love, my loyalty of him, that as a son, Timothy, with a father, Paul, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently to you so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And then he gives another example. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in the Lord, a fellow soldier. Most believe he was the leader at the church of Philippi, and he actually sent the letter, was the hand letter, because it says, by your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye have heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know what? People who impact your life, man, if they died, it does affect you to some degree. We still have Christ, but Paul was saying, man, I'm glad he didn't die there. And then he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Let me just say this. Appreciate the people around you because they may not be there tomorrow. Yeah. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with gladness and uphold such in reputation. And watch what he says about him in this verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, not himself, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. And I was looked up the Greek there, has the idea of reckless. It means a gambling term, putting all your money on one bet, one dice, to supply your lack of service towards me. Man, this guy was sold out for Christ. Yeah. The last thing, what we'll be doing, experience in heaven, we'll be praising God. Also, the positions of serving rulership will be given. And Revelation 5, 9 and 10 talks about us ruling. I'm going to cut short here. About ruling with Christ. Revelation 3:20 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down in my Father in his house. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be, and a servant shall serve him. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, no candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign with him forever. Now we know that Adam, before sin, he took care of the garden, but it wasn't by the sweat of his brow. He enjoyed it. We're going to serve God, and it's going to be of enjoyment. It's not going to be so much, you know, of a labor, if you will. And it doesn't specify so many things that we're going to be doing, but we're going to be serving God. And put the last thing down is pleasure with God. And that's more of an experience, right? That's what everyone's seeking now in life, right? We're saying, I just want to be happy. I just want to be joyous. I want to be peaceful. And so we look to things and people and things, and if they don't work out, oh, really, we're so controlled by that. Isn't it crazy? Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. I will give unto them that a thirst, the fountain of water, will be totally satisfied finally in heaven. C.S. Lewis said, mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, which is true, the most probable explanation is this, I was made for another world. Now, is it possible to be 100% satisfied now with God? Yes, if we're yielding to the Spirit, but I don't know anybody that does 100% of the time, right? I'm going to end with a quote. It's called Heaven. Great book, Randy Alcorn. And he says this, and he quotes Jonathan Edwards. He says this, and I'll end with this quote. We'll experience all the best of human relationships, but none of the worst. The burdens and tragedies of life will be lifted from us. We'll be free of what displeases God and damages relationships. No abortion clinics, no psychiatric wards, no missing children, no rape or abuse, no drug rehab centers, no bigotry, no muggings, no killings, no worry, no depression, no economic downtrods, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication, no pretense, no wearing a mask, no cliques, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no secret ambitions, no plots, no schemes. Imagine mealtimes full of stories, laughter, and joy without fear of insensitivity, of being inappropriate, behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings. Can you imagine that? And the last quote by Jonathan Edwards. He said this, no inhabitants of this blessed world will ever be grieved with the thought that they are slighted by those that love them. or that their love is not fully and finally returned. There should be no such thing or as flattery or insincerity in heaven, but there will be perfect sincerity shall reign throughout all of heaven. Everyone will be just what it seems to be, really have all the love that it seems to have. It will not be as in this world, where comparatively few things are what they seem to be, where professions are often made lightly without meaning. But there, every expression of love shall come from the bottom of the heart, and all that professed shall really, truly feel it. Just think, if all our motives and what we really think could be seen as we say stuff and do stuff. And I'd be like saying, hey, Carmine, I love you. And they're like saying, no, you don't, you liar. You're just saying that. That's not in heaven. Father, thank you so much for this grace, this mercy, thing we do not deserve. No one deserves heaven. Everybody with their head bowed, their eyes closed, you're here today. Listen, God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. You have to repent and receive Christ in order to experience heaven one day. But not only that, here on earth, your eyes will be open, your sin will be gone, the guilt will be removed, and you begin to understand God's love and mercy and grace, and you begin to be satisfied by Him. You have a different purpose in life, to glorify Him. It's not accumulating this or getting that, trying to be satisfied. So it's not just heaven, it's now. Please, please get saved today. Come talk to me, someone else that you know, to sit down and explain the gospel to you, that Jesus loves you, He died for you, but you must see yourself as a sinner away from Him, to turn to accept Him as your Savior. Please do that today. If you're a Christian today, hey, heaven's going to be awesome. I'm trying to explain it to some degree of what I know from the scriptures, but it's beyond. It's beyond. But let's start living heaven on earth. Let's stop complaining. Let's stop, you know, being so controlled by things that happen to us or don't happen to us. Remember that God is sovereign. He turns what somebody's digging a pit for you to fall in, they fall in. God's still sovereign. This is not our home. We are children of God, and He promised to take care of us till we get home. So, Father, forgive each one of us for worrying, complaining, because when we get to heaven, it's going to be praise. Holy, holy, holy. It's going to be serving You, which we should be serving You now. And so, Father, we open our hands. We own nothing. Help us to be good stewards of everything, that You may receive the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.